Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again today. I was told last time I preached that I said one thing and started preaching out of another verse. I promise that it is Psalm 2 today. When you go to see a movie today, one of the dominant themes that you'll see recurring in whatever movie it is that a seemingly unbeatable foe will always have a weakness that is exploited at the last moment. So just when all seems lost, you know, Luke Skywalker will fire that torpedo down the exhaust port, or a pilot and a nerd will work together to get a nuke onto the mothership and blow it up, or else all the aliens will die of the common cold. Whatever the story, whatever form the story takes, we love stories about the underdog beating an unbeatable foe. And the popularity of this theme in Hollywood leads me to conclude that we will not be seeing a movie based on our text today, which is the second Psalm. That's because in this narrative, the underdogs don't stand a chance. Now, some Psalms are kind of tricky to interpret. You're never quite sure if it's ultimately referring to Christ or if it's just talking about the psalmist's personal experience. But the second psalm, fortunately, is perhaps the easiest one to tell. It is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that refers to Jesus Christ. And we know this because the New Testament authors quote Psalm 2 frequently, and especially verse 7, and they always apply it to Christ. So Christ is the last in the line of the anointed Davidic kings, the Son of God, and he's the anointed one referenced in this psalm. So as we read it, I want you to notice that there are four stanzas, each consisting of three verses. The first stanza, from 1 to 3, deals with the rebellion of the nations against God. The second stanza, which is verses 4 through 6, reveals God's reaction to this rebellion. And the third, from verses 7 to 9, offers a description of God's anointed king. And then the final stanza tells us what's the wisest course of action to take. So notice the structure of that psalm as we read together. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what we're going to do as we proceed is examine each stanza in turn and see what it reveals about God's sovereignty in the face of human rebellion. And we see that rebellion right in the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. The nations, all the people, are conspiring together along with their kings to cast off God's rule, God's authority. Now, nations means all people. The kings are the representatives of those people. The kings aren't to be thought of as separate from the people. They are representative of their people. It's not as though the kings are off cooking up conspiracy against God and all the people are trying to follow God to the best of their ability. No, the picture that the psalmist is painting is one of worldwide rebellion against God, with the kings standing as the representative of all people. So all nations, and by extension, all persons, is included in a state of rebellion. Let's talk a little bit about our preconceptions about rebellion. Rebels occupy a kind of revered place in Western society, and in particular in American culture. You just think the this nation was founded on a brave act of rebellion against King George in England when the founding fathers declared the independence of the United States. And you think in pop culture, you think of the glorification and the positive portrayal of things like the Rebel Alliance in Star Wars, or even the motif of rebellion in something popular like The Hunger Games. In history, think about how we revere the resistance fighters of World War II in Europe struggling against the Nazis. Or even on something a little more silly is how we treat teenage rebellion as kind of a rite of passage towards becoming an independent adult. Now, I don't want someone to get upset and say, did the Canadian just compare the founding fathers to teenage rebellion? Because that's not what I'm trying to say. The point is that a positive portrayal of rebels, whether justified or not, permeates our thinking. We like the narrative of the little guy standing up against the big tyrant. But when we think of the rebels in this passage, we're not to think of the noble rebellion of John Adams or George Washington. It's closer to the bloodthirsty Bolshevik revolution in 1917, which overthrew the Tsar and inaugurated the Soviet Union, which was perhaps the most bloodthirsty regime that the world has ever seen. But even that comparison doesn't properly capture the repugnance of human rebellion against God, because at least the communists could complain that the Tsar was an imperfect leader, a leader who committed crimes against his people. He was inept at leading the nation. Now, of course, it turns out communists are even more inept at leading nations and even more murderous than any Tsar ever was. But at least they were rebelling against an imperfect authority. Unlike the Tsar, God is a loving creator and a perfect, benevolent king who extends his grace to every corner of the earth. His laws are perfectly just and enacted for our benefit, not for his personal gain. His laws perfectly just, and there's no hint of corruption or incompetence in his regime. So these rebels are not to be empathized with. They represent the height of human arrogance. Why would the nations fight or rebel against a good king like God? Well, the psalmist's answer is that they are fools. There is no good reason to rebel against God. Their actions are based on irrational anger and a foolish desire to satisfy lustful passions. The psalmist asks rhetorically, he says, why do the nations rage and why do the people plot in vain? And rage is not a rational response to an unjust reality, like you or I might get angry when confronted with murder or slavery. Rage is an irrational anger driven by selfishness. Rage is what causes people to punch holes in walls or commit murder or any number of things that appear crazy to everyone else. And planning for eventualities is wise, but planning for something that is impossible is a picture of foolishness and futility. So foolishness is at the heart of the psalmist's description of rebellion against God. But before we join in chorus to condemn the foolishness of those who would rebel against God, we need to examine ourselves. Verse 3 describes the aim of rebellion. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's simply the desire to live according to our own rules, our own dictates, and our own definitions. That is exactly what sin is. So every time we sin, we are joining the rebels in seeking our own way and rejecting the rule of God and His anointed one. Sin is lawlessness, John tells us in 1 John 3:4. Rebellion sometimes looks like maybe being an atheist and outright denying that God even exists. But rebellion can also look like looking at our neighbor saying, even though God commands me to treat all men with love and respect, I'm going to treat you differently and poorly because you're different than me. Rebellion can look like looking at your parents and saying, even though God has commanded me to obey and honor my parents, I'm going to be disobedient and disrespectful. Rebellion can look like showing up to work and saying, I know God has commanded me to be diligent and faithful, but I'm going to look at pictures of cats on the internet. It could be thinking, I know God commands me to love my wife and to lay down my life for her, but I'm not going to help her with the kids today because there's a problem. Rebellion takes as many forms as you can think of them. Some of them very obvious, some of them less obvious. And so as we think about this first stanza about rebellion, it's not enough to simply think about abstract kings and nations. We need to include ourselves. Think about our own personal tendencies towards rebellion and the desire to tell God that He is not sovereign. In the following stanza, verses 4 through 6, we find how God reacts to rebellion. And God's not impressed at all. He laughs. But it's not a good-natured laugh. It's a contemptuous laugh that turns to anger and wrath. It's because God fears nothing from human rebellion. Why? Why does God not fear anything from human rebellion? Well, there are two sources of God's confidence. The first source is God's own power and untouchability. The text describes God as sitting in the heavens, and it is the kings of earth that are conspiring against Him. How can they touch Him? How can they reach Him? He's entirely beyond their reach. He is all-powerful and utterly in control of the situation. When we say that a human leader is powerful, what we mean that he's able to muster the combined strength of other men to do his will. So the President of the United States is the most powerful person in the world. But that is because he commands the armed forces of the United States, the vast diplomatic apparatus, and agencies like the FBI and the CIA. His power does not lie in himself. It lies in the willingness of others to accomplish what he sets out for them to do. And this is the very reason that kings and presidents are vulnerable to rebellion. They're vulnerable to rebellion because they are dependent on their people's obedience for their power. Their ability to command people is the source of their power, but it is also their great vulnerability. In contrast, when we say that God is we do not mean that He can convince the greatest amount of people to do what He wants. When we say that God is powerful, we mean that His power and His authority are self-contained. Everyone could desert Him, turn their back on Him, and set themselves against Him, and His power would not diminish one iota. So the first source of God's confidence is in His own power. But the second source of God's confidence is the king that He has established. If you look at verse 3, the nations say together, and I'm paraphrasing, our plan is to throw off these cords and to establish a humanist utopia free from the burdensome laws of God with no king but man. But God looks down at them and laughs and mocks them and says in verse 5, as for me, my plan is to establish my anointed king. So God is not alarmed at the rebellion of the nations because He is all-powerful and because He is supremely confident in the king that He is establishing. But what is it that gives Him this confidence in His anointed king? Well, that's the subject of the next stanza, verses 9-11. So, God's anointed Davidic king leads God's people and imposes the rule of God over all creation. the Davidic king in the Old Testament functioned as the representative of God, meant to reflect God's will on earth. And this is why he's called God's son. And every kingdom, every nation, every republic in the past and in the future will eventually fail and fall or be conquered because of a lack of power. Yet God's confidence in his messianic Davidic king stems from the power of that king to impose his will. There's no equality of power between the rebellious kings of earth and God's anointed king. Past speaks of clay pot and rods of iron. And if you've ever torn something down or done a little bit of remodeling, you know how satisfying it is to snatch things with a rod of iron, also known as a crowbar. There's no doubt when you go up to some drywall or a mirror, you don't wonder, is this crowbar going to do its job? You only wonder how small it is going to be. And that's close to the imagery that the psalmist gives us. It's not a question of whether or not the nations will be able to stand up against the king. They're like three pots or a rod of iron. It's not a question of will they survive. It's a question of how small it is. God has absolute confidence in his anointed king because he has the power to hold his nation for all eternity. There's no nation, no power, no other force that is not like a clay pot to be smashed by him. Now, hold on a minute, you might say. Back up. We know that Christ is the eternally divine Son of God. So how can this wrathful, smashing king portrayed in Psalm 2 be Jesus when the text itself says, of the king, today I have begotten you? Don't they teach you about the Trinity in seminary, Jacob? Don't you know that the Son of God is eternally the Son of God? Well, I'm glad you brought that up because it shows you're paying attention. And you're right, this phrase is not about Jesus' divinity. The Son has always been the Son of God. He didn't become divine on a certain day. Now, of course, there are certain cults that would have you believe that this phrase means exactly that. There was one day where Jesus was not, and then the next day, Jesus was created by the Father, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, or if you're a Mormon, you would say that he was born to his mother. And both of these ideas are obviously nonsense, and we would want to avoid any interpretation that would interpret the idea of Jesus begotten in either of these senses. So the phrase, today I have begotten you, it doesn't refer to Jesus coming into existence, but it instead points to Jesus coming into the role of Davidic king. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 14, speaking of the Davidic king, God says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So when Samuel anointed David as a king, this established a special relationship between God and that king. David became a representative of God for the people and became to God like a son. So this language is not about a change in the divine status of Jesus Christ, but it is referring to his coronation as king in the line of David. And the Bible even talks about the exact moment when Jesus was coronated, when Jesus entered into and stepped into this role as the Davidic king. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again in Philippians 2:8-11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In case you're having trouble seeing my point, it is that the coronation of Jesus as Messiah, as the King in the Davidic line, is when he has completed his work, propitiation, on the cross, was raised in 3 days, and was taken up into glory. So let's be clear, this phrase does not represent a literal change in the Trinitarian relationship between Father and Son. It is the following language signifying that Jesus Christ is now a Christian, covered with the integrity of the whole of God's established kingdom. This phrase is that's a lot. to be sure, on the cross, the Father is the one who demonstrated and poured out that wrath on behalf of God. And it was the Son who bore that wrath on behalf of God. But the members of the Trinity act in different capacities and experience different things, but they always act in harmony of action, motivation, and purpose. So maybe Hollywood will make a movie of this after all, because it is the biggest plot twist in all of history. The Son of God, who hates sin and rebellion and is full of the wrath of God against it, instead of pouring out that wrath instantly, he humbles himself and allows the Father to pour that wrath out on him, so that he is the one. He bears on himself the penalty for the rebellion and sin that he hates before, so that salvation might come. Mercy bears this grace with me. Can you see how understanding the Son's hatred of sin and wrath against rebellion makes the humble obedience on the cross all the more incredibly merciful? And on the other side, the humble death on the cross makes his coming judgment all the more significant, real, terrifying. My brother-in-law is a police officer back in Canada, and as part of his training, I understand that this is standard for most police departments, he has to be pepper sprayed and undergo being tased. And the thinking behind this is that having experienced the burning of pepper spray and the shock of being tased, that police officer will apply those measures of restraint and condition. He's not just going to pepper spray someone for jaywalking, but that he will reserve those methods for situations when they are really called for. Jesus Christ tasted full punishment of human rebellion and sin on the cross. Revelation 19 and Psalm 2 indicate to us that nature of his coming judgment. He did not return to heaven after bearing the wrath of God and say, "I didn't realize it was quite that severe. I don't think that destroying these sinners is in order. I think maybe we should tone it down to some community service or something." He drank the full wrath. Full cup of wrath of God on behalf of his people. He said, yes, that is the appropriate, just response to human rebellion. And so when he comes bearing the wrath of God, he will have no qualms, no reservations, no hesitation. What that means is that for those who are outside of this, who have not repented, who have not fled, it means that they can expect no mercy. Revelation 19, verse 15 shows us the future judgment that we can expect from the Son, and it echoes what our psalmist says. From his mouth extends a sharp sword so that he can strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod and stomp the winepress of the furious wrath of God the All-Powerful. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for all who will repent of their rebellion and submit to the benevolent and loving creation. But there is coming a time when he will bring that wrath to bear against all who continue in their rebellion. Now, I come from a family of 13 children, and we were all homeschooled. And so you can imagine that at times my mother was overwhelmed with how to discipline us. And I don't know that I recommend this as a parenting technique, or I don't even think that would parent students anymore with the younger siblings, but there was a period of time when with many marks beside my name, with the rest of my siblings combined. And what would happen is that when my dad came home, he would administer a punishment that corresponded to the amount of marks that you had beside your name. So now most of the time, when he got home, but there were some times whereby making myself scarce, I could avoid reminding my parents that I deserve punishment for my many acts of rebellion. I would spend the entire evening on pins and needles, you know, holding my breath, hoping that they could slip their mind that because my parents have powerful memories for all of other children to think about, I sometimes avoided the punishment that I deserve. Jesus has a better memory than my parents. Well, I could hold on to the hope that my sins would be overlooked. No such hope exists for those who continue in their rebellion against God and against Christ. The humility of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, is only a comfort for those who submit to His lordship. For all those who insist on rebellion, the cross is a terrifying reminder that God's wrath is real and that it is just. So as we come to the final stanza, it's no wonder that the psalmist ends by pointing out that we have two choices, and only two clear, distinct choices. Take refuge in the Son, or be destroyed by the Son. The evangelistic importance of this is clear, and it should rouse you to spread the news far and wide that there is a refuge from the wrath of God, and it is found in the Son. There is no other choice. People need to understand that either the Son will bear the wrath of God for them, or else the Son of God will pour out the wrath of God on them. We need to preach both the love and the severity of God, because the love and severity of God act as a sort of magnifying glass for each other, making the other loom even larger in the minds of people. Maybe you're sitting here, you've never submitted to the will of God. Maybe you're a young person. You've grown up in a Christian household, but you never repented. And because you've grown up with so many portrayals of Jesus as the loving, merciful God, you might just assume that you're fine going on your way. Psalm 2, Revelation 19, tells that Jesus Christ is loving. He is merciful. But for those who will repent, for those who come to Jesus Christ, as an enemy, He is terrifying. Don't presume on the goodness of God. Repent and believe. But if you have repented, you have called Christ your Lord. There's another lesson here too. Jesus did not wink at rebellion. He did not take it lightly. He's not a cool, mellow hippie dude who just lets things fly. Sin is not a game. We should never, on the one hand, claim to be seeking refuge in the Son, while on the other hand, harboring some secret sin or some small measure of rebellion. You may fool me, you may fool others in the room, but you will not fool the ones to whom it matters the most. Now, I want to be crystal clear here. I do not mean that any time you sin, and you will sin, that you should question your salvation or think that God's goodness does not extend to you. There is infinite forgiveness to be found through the cross, and there is no sin too heinous, too perverted, too dark that the blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse you. Do not despair when you sin, but let your sin drive you to the cross, to take refuge in Jesus Christ. But God, who hates sin, but loves man enough that he took the penalty of that sin on himself.